I am sad to say that we only have one more session after tonight. So after next week, we will be off until the middle of January at some time. So stay tuned.
Can you say that one more time? Next week, we do have it?
No. Yes.
Mm-hmm. We do? And the following week?
No. Correct.
Okay.
Next week is our last.
And when do we pick
until
it up
the middle of January, whatever. Not sure what week that is, 17th, 18th, somewhere in that week. So maybe we'll bring a cake. So
I'm only going to be 67, so I want to hear that.
I'm in the rearview mirror, brother. Well, the last time we were together, we saw that although God was with Joseph in his prison, man had forgotten Joseph, right? So Joseph had no indication, humanly speaking, of a good future, other than the good promises of God. And we said that Joseph was not quite yet spiritually ready for what God was really preparing him for, which of course Joseph had no idea of. There was still something inside Joseph, a little bit left inside Joseph at that time, that still wanted the approval of man or the help of man in order to see God's purposes fulfilled in his life. Now, as we move into chapter 41, we're going to see that this is really one of the most pivotal, one of the most well-known chapters in Genesis, one of the most well-known chapters probably in the whole Old Testament. Joseph is finally ready for the next phase of his life, and he's going to come into the fulfillment of what God has for him. So let's start reading there in verse 1 of Genesis 41. Moses says, "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." All right, so Moses mentions that 2 full years goes by. So in other words, Joseph has been in prison for 2 more years, and he has been forgotten by the butler whose dream he had interpreted. We know that Joseph is now 30 years old. He has spent a little over 12 years as a slave and as a prisoner. So his entire adult life, he's been a slave or a prisoner. So now Pharaoh has this dream, and this was always significant because the Pharaoh, of course, was considered by the Egyptians to have been a god himself. And so anything that the Pharaoh receives as a dream is automatically going to be viewed as an important message from the gods or from the spiritual realm, and so it would have been considered highly important. Not only that, the dreams that he has are unnatural, they're disturbing, they're full of imagery of death, and they're not very appealing at all. I mean, who wants to see cows eating other cows? I don't want to see that. I don't know about you, but and the river here, of course, is the Nile. The Nile was probably very heavily engineered by man already, even at that point. Lots of irrigation works and canals and so forth. But even though that was the case, they had no control over nature. So whether or not you could do all the irrigation you want, but if the flood of water that was coming seasonally from the Nile was not adequate, there was going to be famine. There was going to be death. There was no way around it. And some years were just better than others. It's been pointed out that the Nile then was really the source of fertility in Egypt. Cows were a symbol of fertility, and the grain was the result of that fertility. So this dream, whatever it means, is kind of an obvious picture that there's life and there's fertility that's being destroyed. So Pharaoh does what any Pharaoh would do. He's got two groups of people that he's going to look to try to get some peace in his soul about what he's just seen. One group is the magicians. Now, this is a group of people that was an organized caste of religious figures. Moses uses a Hebrew word which he borrowed from the Egyptian language, and it means like chief priests. Now, we know from the Egyptian history that these guys had their own dream training center. It was part of their curriculum to attend the dream training center. And they had, in the ancient world, and the Egyptians had these dream books, like I told you last week not to use. These guys had these dream books filled with possible interpretations of dreams based on symbols and puns and things like that. But no one of anybody there was able to interpret the dreams. Or it's very possible, you know how politics goes, and especially if these guys are working for somebody who has the power of life and death, maybe they had a sense that this was a bad dream, but they were afraid to go to Pharaoh with some kind of an evil interpretation of what the dream was. They didn't want to be the bearer of bad news. The other group there, excuse me, is the wise men, which is Pharaoh's wise counselors. So now comes Joseph's moment of truth. So in verse 9... Moses says, the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream. And one night, he and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He, meaning Pharaoh, restored me to my office, and he hanged him. So Pharaoh says probably, oh, I remember that was my birthday. Great party, right? Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. All right, so the chief butler pipes up, and of course, this is God's providence. Now, this has been percolating for 2 years, right? And think about it. If the butler had immediately talked to people about Joseph as soon as he was restored to favor, the outcome might have been very different, right? The butler didn't say, hey, wait till you guys hear what happened to me in prison. That didn't happen. The timing was wrong, and God caused the fact of what had happened not to be revealed. God knew that Joseph was not yet finished with what we might call his private education, right? So in any case, the Pharaoh now is now made aware by the butler of what happened. The butler says that Joseph is a Hebrew, but Pharaoh doesn't seem to care about that. He is desperate enough that he doesn't care about getting his wisdom or his interpretation outside of his official sources, so to speak, right? So this is probably a good place to point out that, you know, the Egyptians were very different from the Asiatic peoples that were to the east of them, but they were very accustomed to living with them. They were very used to dealing with them. They were always around them. And there were even times in history and around the time of Joseph when the Asiatic people, whether they were from Cyprus or Canaan or further west, actually took control of a lot of Egypt. There were times in Egyptian history in this time period, let's say between 2000 BC, maybe all the way up to the time of Moses, maybe 1400 BC, when the Egyptians actually lost control of a lot of Egypt to these peoples that came across from the sea, from what is now Turkey, and other regions. So it was not unusual for them to have Hebrew or other Asiatic peoples around them. And sometimes these Asians, or they sometimes were called the Sea People, were even in control of a lot of the important territory of Egypt up where the Nile River goes out into the Mediterranean. So Pharaoh is not spooked by the idea of having a Hebrew come and help him out. But in verse 14, Pharaoh then summons him and says, all right, let's bring him in. And Moses always gives us these little details that are not for nothing. They're really significant. He says he gets brought out quickly. I don't know if you've noticed, but everything that has happened to Joseph since we met him is always happening all of a sudden. And there's a good lesson for us there, I think, to always live in our hearts with a readiness for anything. Because life, and Joseph's life certainly shows us this, life is always filled with change. And it's seldom the gradual changes that determine the flow of our lives. Our lives, and Joseph shows us this, seem to be changed many times in these sudden moments that can come in and punctuate our day. So they brought him quickly. Joseph had no idea what was going on. Who knew? I mean, in his mind, what he thought, he might have thought, well, it's the end. They've been warehousing me down in this prison for 10 years or whatever, and I guess today is the day that Pharaoh is going to say that, you know, I'm taking up too much space down there. But things start to look up. How do we know? Well, because they also shave Joseph. That meant what? That meant that you were going to come out into respectable Egyptian society. To the Egyptians, the hairiness of the Semitic people was offensive. That was disgusting to them. They like to be clean shaven, right? You never go and see these Egyptian carvings, right? You never go to a museum. There's no like hipster Egyptians up on the wall, right? Everybody's totally shaven down, probably even shaved their head. No offense, any of you here who may be hipsters, I don't know. If you identify as a hipster American, the hipster American community. So the style of the Egyptians was to be more clean-shaven. So each kind of was a little freaked out by the other. So the Egyptians were refined. They said, that's gross. You look like some animal from the desert. And the Semitic people were like, you're a bunch of, you know, sissies. You want to shave. You should be like a man, not like a girl. So this was the dynamic. Interesting. So then you notice that Joseph changes his clothing. This is also very significant to the story. A change of clothing in the Bible, at least in these times, a change of clothing was rare. Why? Because clothing was extremely expensive. So it was not normal for anybody to maybe have more than two or three changes of clothes at the most. You had one suit of clothes. Let's say that we're a villager, we're a farmer. Yes, somebody's giving me the high sign there for odor. Exactly. But you had one outfit that you wore every day to work. And maybe you washed it at the end of the week. And then you had one special outfit that you'd probably be married in and buried in. And that's it. Because clothing was all handmade. Think of the investment of labor that would be required to make a beautiful dress if the entire thing had to be made by hand and you didn't have Cinderella's birds to come and help you, right? So if you had to make an entire wedding dress by hand, how much would that cost? There's no machining that exists to help you with that. So extremely expensive. So in fact, sometimes in the Bible, when there are references to, you know, they plunder a city or somebody is giving you great wealth and you come into wealth, great wealth is sometimes not only described in the scripture in terms of gold, silver, or cattle, but in terms of changes of clothing, which is pretty amazing. So being able to change your clothes or change them frequently was a sign of great wealth because that meant you could afford the workmanship of clothing. But it also meant something that we don't think of. If you had the luxury of changing your clothes, that meant that you had leisure, which almost nobody in the ancient world had leisure. You may think you have no leisure. You may say I'm taking what they're giving because I'm working for a living, but nothing compared to people in those days, okay? So there is no comparison, right? 3-day weekend, or even if you work 6.5 days a week, you have much more leisure than these people. So anyway, now certainly if you were going to be brought before Pharaoh, you had to look presentable. And so in every way, they wanted to give Joseph a look that was acceptable in the court of Egypt. So by now, Joseph's like, all right, I don't know what's going on, but this is big, whatever it is. There's a more important symbolism also to the change of clothing, because in the Bible, the change of clothing also signifies a change of status. There is something different about you, and that's why you are differently dressed. So Joseph had a change of clothes because he has another change of position. Joseph is somebody, if you read the Joseph story, now we're deep enough into Joseph that we can talk about the view of Joseph from 50,000 feet. You have to get into him a little bit to understand him more fully. Think about Joseph's changes of clothes. It's a very important theme or a very important metaphor in the Joseph story. He starts out with normal clothing. Then what happens? His father gives him this special troublemaking clothing that just about gets him killed. What happened? That clothing gets torn away from him and mutilated and is then used to bring pain to the heart of his father, and he gets new clothing, which is the clothing of a slave. Then he takes a step up and he gets the clothing of a steward in Potiphar's house, but then he has that cloak torn away from him again by the evil Mrs. Potiphar, and he ends up in the worst clothing of a prisoner again. Now he has on the clothing of someone who is allowed to see the face of the king. So there has been a complete reversal. Now we have the moment of truth, which, unbeknownst to Joseph, God has been propelling him towards his entire life. As Pharaoh says, I have heard that you can interpret. So what does he say? So in verse 16, Moses is going to tell us how Joseph responds. It's a great scene, because when we see this chapter portrayed in movies and things, I don't think they're going for the Hollywood angle. The Hollywood angle is the total reversal in Joseph's life and the end of this chapter where it's going, where I think most of you know where it's going. But I think from heaven's perspective, the drum roll moment is right here, because this is the spot where you see what has God built into Joseph. Why was God putting him through all of these tests and trials? In verse 16, Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. That's the real hinge of the entire Joseph story. And just as we saw some transformation, you remember a few chapters back with Judah, where Judah came to the point and said, she has been more righteous than I. And that's how we know that Judah had started to spiritually mature. Now, when we see this answer from Joseph, which I'll talk more about in a minute, now we know that he's come to the fullness of where God needed him to be so that he could fulfill this mission. So then in verse 17, we get the dream again. Pharaoh explains it to him just a little more vividly than what we've had it. But Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly, 7 cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor, very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. And when they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. Pharaoh's a little dramatic, right? So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. And like I said, the most important thing to note here is the man in front of Pharaoh. He's a different Joseph than the one we've seen before. His preparations are complete. You know, this is not the teenager that we first saw in Genesis 37. You know, the very first thing that Joseph ever said in the Bible was, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed." Now, your Bible may make it prettier, because some English Bibles polish up that language, actually, to make Joseph sound nicer. So, some Bible versions will say, "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." He does not say that. The Hebrew is very down and dirty. It's just, he shows up and says to his brothers, "Hey, hear this dream I've dreamed." So that's significant. So you have three essential things in his spiritual presentation of himself before the Pharaoh. I love this. There's three elements here. Every one of these elements is important because it gives us a little window into who Joseph has become. The first thing he says is that it's not in me. I love that. He totally deflects any praise or any flattery that was coming at him from Pharaoh. Now you have to remember, you're in the court of people who live and die on this man's favor. He's considered a living God. And here's a guy who walks in the door with the reputation that he can interpret dreams. And Pharaoh's saying, "I've heard you can do this," right? That is his perfect opportunity to promote himself, right? To get position, to come up with something, even in his own mind, invent something, right? That could satisfy the Pharaoh and say, "This is good, help this guy out, give him a bar of gold," or something, right? It's a perfect opportunity for self-aggrandizement, but he doesn't do that. He totally deflects and says, "No, not in me." Now, in the Hebrew, this is really even more striking, because he did not say, "It is not in me." He uses a single word in Hebrew, which you really can't pronounce translate properly in English. It means something like without or except or not. So it's kind of like saying nope or not at all or not me. It's really, but in Hebrew it's just one word. So he's saying no, not at all, like nope, not me. So not only does he deflect this praise, second, he redirects it to God. So Joseph was not just saying, "It's not me." He's saying, "It's God." So when the Pharaoh says, "I've heard you can do this," Joseph is literally saying something like, "No, God." That's how it comes out, just like that. Now, Joseph knows all about the gods of Egypt by now, of course, because he's been living there his entire adult life. And he's standing in front of the most powerful man possibly in the world, someone who's considered a living God by his people. And yet he is not afraid to hang it out there very boldly and say, "Listen, whatever ability that I have in this matter comes from my God, Elohim." He's boldly giving glory in the face of this man who claims to be a God to the real God, the God of the Hebrews. So we have to assume that this conversation took place in the Egyptian language, but Moses wants you to know that Joseph went out, and this, listen, don't overlook this. This is a very brave act to step into this room, the most grandiose room he's ever seen in his life, filled with statues of idols and everything else, in front of a man who is worshipped as a god, and said, "Listen, it's my God, the God of the Hebrews, Elohim, who will give you this interpretation." That's pretty solid right there. So there's a beautiful humility in that. And I love the quote that the old commentator Matthew Henry said about this passage. He said, "Great gifts appear most graceful and illustrious when those that have them use them humbly and take not the praise of them to themselves, but give it to God. To such God gives more grace." Amen to that. But the third element of his answer to Pharaoh also shows Joseph's heart. Joseph is interested and seeing Pharaoh receive an answer of peace. Now that's very rare. How many of us can show a real Christ-like concern for, you know, if you're in Joseph's position, right? He's expressing a concern that Pharaoh will receive peace, right, for the restlessness of his nightmares. But I'm sure there's also a desire in his heart for God to give Pharaoh some kind of a good answer that will result in peace. The word there is shalom, which means peace, wholeness, salvation, and so on for the kingdom. So get what I'm saying, guys. Joseph is wishing well in a spiritual level to this nation of people that has been holding him as a slave and mistreating him for the last 12 years. So as he's standing in front of Pharaoh, he arrogantly takes no spiritual credit for anything for himself. He totally deflects it back to God, and there is no thought of his own self or his own interest and his own personal welfare in saying Elohim will give Pharaoh an answer of shalom, of wholeness and salvation. So think with me, how different has he become now from the self-important young teenager whose first introduction to us was wanting people to hear the great dreams he had had about himself. It's very powerful. Verse 25 then, Joseph says to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one, and the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God, now again, look at the boldness. Elohim has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. You catch the implication in that? You think you're a God. We're surrounded in a room filled with gods. But now listen, my God is telling you what he's about to do to your country. That's powerful. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now this is interesting, because Pharaoh said he dreamed a dream, even though it was really two individual dreams. I wonder if that was part of Pharaoh's frustration with his magicians. Somehow in Pharaoh's mind, he had a sense that these two dreams were really the same thing. And the very first thing that Joseph said confirmed that idea to him. Did you catch that? Pharaoh says, I had a dream. But they were really two dreams that Pharaoh thought were one and the same, and that's the first thing that Joseph says, that these are one event, two portraits of one event. And then, again, notice, this is not about the gods of Egypt. He says that this is something that his God, Elohim, is about to do. Interesting that, you know, Joseph didn't have access to a dream book like the Egyptian magicians used, but to his understanding, he had some knowledge from God about how to interpret the events surrounding the dream, right? That the repetition of the dream meant that God had established this to be a sure thing that was definitely on the way and that it was soon to occur. So Joseph goes on now. Joseph's not finished. In verse 33, he says, now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God, now Pharaoh's jumping on to Joseph's wagon, and he's saying, because Elohim has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. I mean, that is simply astonishing. You know, is that feasible? It absolutely is feasible. And we have record from Egyptian history of Semitic people becoming important officials in the government of Egypt. So it's not far-fetched in terms of who Joseph was ethnically. So notice with me that Joseph did more than just interpret the dream. He gives a word of wisdom to the Pharaoh, giving him prophetic counsel as to how to deal with this. And that's an important thing to take note of, because whenever we get a prophetic revelation from God, there's not only the revelation, the content, but there's also the interpretation of that. But just because you can interpret that, you know what it means, that also doesn't mean that you know what to do with it. So that's the application of that, which is a different thing entirely. So Pharaoh had the revelation, but Joseph not only had the interpretation, Joseph had the application and knew what to do with it. He has this plan to store up the grain in the good years and find a chief administrator. Now, I don't think Joseph was angling for the job in saying that, but Pharaoh is impressed enough by both the wisdom that clearly is coming from another source, and he's impressed by the man as well. And so he obviously believes that he's the man best suited. Pharaoh even seems to think that Elohim, the Hebrew God, has shown this to him. And he makes him what in Egyptian culture was considered to be the grand vizier. He was someone who was a prime minister that exercised all the power of Pharaoh. So as we get into the back end now of the chapter, this is Joseph's final change of clothing. So if you're keeping score, you can track Joseph's life, because there's always a clothing event. Verse 42 says, then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and then cried out before him, bow the knee. So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name, you ready? For the monumentally unpronounceable, it's Zaphnath Paaneach. You get points off if you don't do the chet at the end. Zaphnath Paaneach. I think it was just Z for short, you know. Early morning in the palace, it was sup, Z? But that is a tough one. ZP, right. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, which is actually still a popular name today for girls in Israel. It's Osnat. Still a very popular name for ladies, believe it or not. The daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And so Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. In other words, he entered into this ministry that he had. So he has his final change of clothes. This is very accurate to what we know. We know that the high Egyptian officials were dressed like this in fine linen. You know that the Egyptian linen and towels, when they're done up right, are still the best in the world. And that was the case. This stuff, you can unearth this stuff from 2000 BC and it's still good, and the workmanship is still unbelievable. So we know that these officials wore this. They had special necklaces that they wore to signify that they belonged to the court. And we also know that from history that the chariot ride was definitely a ceremony that was held to introduce new officials to people, or so that the people could see their importance. So Pharaoh says that no one will be able to lift their hand or foot unless Joseph says so, or without Joseph. And I love this. This shows the wonderful way that God rewards us, because when I mentioned to you that unusual Hebrew word that Joseph used when he says, no, not me, God, Pharaoh now uses the same unusual Hebrew word that Joseph used when he said that. So Pharaoh, or maybe God, is saying here, you said the dreams were interpreted without you. But now, without you, nobody will be allowed to do anything. So it's crazy because I love these little nuggets, because that Hebrew word only appears 3 times in Genesis, and yet Pharaoh uses it just a few words after Joseph uses it. So you said it was without you. Now I'm telling you, without you, nobody can do a thing. What a powerful. So how true that when we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, we will be exalted. Not only did God turn that around, but there's the obvious thing also that God turned around, that just as Joseph acknowledged God rather than bring glory to himself, now Pharaoh has acknowledged Joseph. Joseph was also concerned. These are the 3 things that he said, right? Joseph was concerned to give Pharaoh an answer of peace, right? And now God has made Joseph the answer for the salvation of peace for people. And he changes his name to our new favorite name. Please don't any of you have kids and bring them to be dedicated with Zaphnath Paaneach. But people have been arguing about that name literally for millennia, but most people have said, there's different theories about it, but the most common theory is that this, and the reason why we say that like we don't know and it's difficult is because a lot of these names are just brought over from the Egyptian language. And, you know, when you move from one language to the other like that, the consonants and things don't always match. So when you get a Hebrew name like that, they have to go back and say, what were they really trying to express in the Egyptian language? So they believe, most of the scholars believe, that that name means the God has said, he shall live. What a fascinating name that is, because Pharaoh gave him that name. Maybe Pharaoh's thinking about himself, because Joseph is living in this prison where at the whim of Pharaoh, his head can come off any particular morning for no reason at all. He's just in limbo there. But so now Pharaoh is speaking over Joseph's life and saying, the God has said he shall live. But who's really the one who said that? See, they wanted to kill him. He was in the pit, going to be sold. The brothers, most of them, wanted to kill him. But the God said, he shall live. So that's powerful. You have to wonder what Joseph thought, what his emotions were when he heard what his new name was. Not only does Pharaoh do that for him, but he cements Joseph to protect Joseph, I think, really. He cements Joseph into the highest strata of Egyptian society. He marries him into this important priestly family that is connected with the city of On, which was a important worship center. It means a place of pillars, and it's mostly been looted out now, but it's still there. It's kind of underground in the region of Cairo, but it's still there. It was a place for the worship of the sun god Ra. If you look for it on a map, you won't find it under that name, because by the time it got into the Greeks, they changed it. The name of it now is Heliopolis, which means city of the sun. But it's still there. You can go. There may be just 1 or 2 of the ancient pillars left. The Muslims kind of looted it out in the Middle Ages and took all the monuments and bricks and pillars and stuff to make buildings in Cairo. So interesting. But place is still there. Joseph's father-in-law was some important priest. We don't know anything about him, but his name means given by Ra. Asenath, we don't know anything about her either. We think that her name means that she belonged to a particular goddess. But isn't it interesting? God is always weaving Gentiles into his family. So you have a good percentage of the people of Israel, Joseph's kids, who are going to be coming in just a few verses, would have an Egyptian mother, right? So he is now fully incorporated into Egyptian society. He's the right-hand man of the civil government, and he is married into a very high level of the religious hierarchy. So, all right, so what happens? Moses says he was 30 when he stands before Pharaoh, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting because it was immeasurable. So, brilliant plan, because you're going to have a bumper crop every year. You look what he did. He set up centers all around the world all around the country, so that people wouldn't have far to go. There would be supply everywhere, which would reduce civil disorder and would make it easier for people to get to the food. Then in verse 50, to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house, he said. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So, like Semitic people often did, he named his son significantly. So Manasseh means forgetting. Ephraim means fruitfulness. And guys, there's a great picture here too, because you know how it is in much of life, as someone has pointed out, you can't really have your truest fruitfulness in life, your season of fruitfulness, until you forget. Until you forget what you need to forget from what came before you. So isn't it interesting that after he comes to the place where he can forget, then he has fruitfulness, or double fruitfulness is what Ephraim means. Joseph was no longer a prisoner of an Egyptian prison, but he was also no longer a prisoner of an internal prison of his own heart or his own memories, and that's really powerful. So just to wrap it up, the famine does come. His prediction, of course, his interpretation is correct. After then, the 7 years of plenty, which were in the land of Egypt, ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." Where have we seen that language before? Think about that. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt, so all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Amazing story, and I don't know if you've caught it, but we said at the very beginning of the Joseph story that Joseph is a type. His life is an extended symbol of Jesus Christ. And we're not done talking about that yet. You have to get to the end of Joseph's life to fully see it. But what I'm getting at is this. Just like Christ, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. He was unjustly accused, taken away from fair judgment. But then he was elevated to his authority. And what does he become? He becomes a source of life and bread for Gentiles. Amazing. So there are so many. I could have come in. I know we're going kind of long with this, but I found a great list, and maybe you can find it. Search if you're interested on the web. You'll find it. There's a list of about 30 of these parallels between Joseph and Christ. It's a beautiful portrait of the Savior, and of course he will be, just as our Lord will be received again, disclose himself to his brothers and be received by them at the end of the age. So Joseph is a beautiful picture of Christ. Now, if we were reading this story or hearing this story for the first time, and you get to this point in the story, and I was the storyteller, you would immediately want to ask me and say, okay, now what happened to the other brothers? So that's where Moses is going to take us next. We're going to go into one of these meanwhile, back at the ranch type of things. And I hope you get a sense of how beautifully and how cleverly Moses is constructing this story, because now you want to know. You want to see what's going to happen. Is he ever going to meet his brothers? How are they going to work all this out? What about Dad? Is Dad still alive and kicking? And so beautiful and very artful storytelling by Moses in this wonderful story. So, questions, comments, thoughts?
I noticed, like, because I also read the book that you assigned to us, that this is a line of maturity that God puts Joseph through from the cloak. I felt like he was kind of, you know, it's all about me, you know? And as he was traveling through, with each outfit, with each thing that was ripped and destroyed, was kind of just like a new part of a maturity that was placed in him. And I believe that God all along, it seems like, Joseph was going to be his biggest gardener. And to go into Egypt with all these other goddesses and idols and all that, to be able to plant God's name as like the biggest root in the center of all this craziness without getting killed.
Yes.
Even saying the name God in his presence just seems like, you know, he's at his ripest. You talk about the fruit. He's at his ripest right there and then.
Yep.
With that new outfit on. I mean, that's it. That's just like.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think we're not, well, we're not ready to wear those clothes unless we're really ready on the inside to carry the authority that they represent, right? Which is the ring. To get that ring too soon, before you can really walk in that outfit, will ruin anybody, right? You guys, have you ever seen somebody get put in charge of something too soon, right? And God wouldn't do that because it was about the preservation of life. But you're exactly right about the other thing, about the testifying to God's name. I think that is a really important hidden thing in this chapter that people just don't ever focus on. I mean, it took some serious chutzpah to get up in this gallery of amazing, priceless artwork of gods and statues in front of a so-called god and say, hey, it's Elohim. And he's so impressed with this guy, with the anointing that's on him, the wisdom that's on him, that within like 5 minutes, Pharaoh's like, yeah, Elohim has given you this wisdom. And so he pulls it off. I mean, just to escape with your life in that setting is amazing. And it's actually interesting. I was studying this, how those roots are planted very deep. If you go deeper into the Old Testament, you will see how that, as we get near to the end of the age, some of these cities, God specifically says that some of these cities will be on the side of Israel. And that city of On or Heliopolis, God specifically says there will be five cities in Egypt that they will speak the language of Canaan. And that's one of them. So those are roots. The testimony of one true creator God, not worshiping bugs and all the other nonsense that they worship, that those roots are still there. And they will blossom again. We may live to see it, which is pretty crazy. Yeah, Tony.
What comes to mind with this, hearing all this, it reminds me of how people, you know, they start to pray for somebody or prophesy over somebody, and they try it out, you know, and they're a little unsure of themselves. And I think of Joseph, the situation with the butler and the baker, he was kind of trying it out there, you know, and that built up his faith. And then when the real show came about, you know, the real time to step up, then he had the faith. You know what I mean? He had the faith and the courage at that time. But I think that was a setup for it, you know? Like God was building him up and giving him that confidence in that situation so that he'd prepare him for this one.
I think it's
like in our own lives, like, you know, when we step into some of this stuff, it's so awkward, you know, we might not, but we just go for it anyway. We just say, okay, I feel like the Lord's saying this or that. And then the next time around, it's more natural, and we have confidence in it, you know?
Yep.
I see that in this story.
Yeah, that's a very good observation because, you know, Joseph had clearly had a very powerful prophetic gifting, right, and a very close relationship to the Lord. But no matter who you are, to exercise any of the gifts of spirit, it does require the exercise of faith. You know, you're always stepping out, you're always taking a risk like that. But in Joseph's case, I think it's, you know, when we're talking to people or teaching people about the gifts of the Spirit, we always want to emphasize to people that, you know, you can't go out in your gift where your character won't support you. That's the danger zone, right? Because why doesn't God give amazing gifts of healing to more people? Because most people would be ruined if God gave them amazing gifts of healing, right? Because most people are not on a level of character that they could handle being that person. How many of us, if we had this kind of a gifting, could say, not me? When you are standing in front of a guy that could give you billions of dollars in gold because of his personal appreciation for you, how many people could stand in that environment and say, not me, it's my God, and he wants to bless you? You know, so your character has to develop to the place where it can support the gifting that God wants to put in your life.
I think it's going on with what you're saying with Joseph. I've heard a quote somewhere that, you know, where it says, it's very rare that God can use a man greatly until he's broken deeply. And I think that Joseph...
That's good. That's good.
Very rare that God can use a man
greatly. Yeah. There's... I don't think I mentioned it yet, but somewhere in the Psalms, you might know, it's, I think it's like 107 or 6, where it's one of these psalms that gives a recitation of Israel's history, and it mentions Joseph. It says how he, you know, was tested and the archers shot at him, and it says he was there. It says his word tried him. So he had this word or these dreams and visions from God of how God was going to give him some position of leadership, but that word tried him until it came to pass in his life. So that word became a test, which drove him to seek God and hang on to God for the fulfillment of that. So it's a very powerful dynamic that God uses. So it's very common when we first come to faith, God implants a lot of wonderful dreams in our heart. But what are we going to do with those dreams? And how are we going to pursue them? It's not wrong to pursue the dreams that God puts in our heart. The question is, how? What kind of person will I be pursuing those things? How many people am I going to squish in the kingdom and my pursuit of greatness? So we always need to hear the Lord's words echoing in our head that says, hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you know, you have to be the servant of all. And that is so counter to who we are. You know, there's still a toddler in there, right? And all of us that says, no, gimme, mine, I want that, more, right? That person is still in there. So, you know, we have to really yield to the Spirit to remember what the Lord said about servanthood. So, yeah.
What I see in Joseph's exaltation here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, really, in the fact that he, even in the Z name that he was given, right, he lives. And
yeah.
Here it is, a testimony that Jesus Christ's death, burial,
right,
and now his resurrection and ascension, even in the fact that he was given the linen clothes. I mean, we know that he has become our high priest. And
yes.
Yeah,
that's good.
And so that as the resurrected Christ, he becomes bread to all humanity.
Yeah.
So what a beautiful picture
right
here Moses is giving us of, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ as having risen from the dead. So,
yeah. You know, God said he shall live.
He shall live.
And then the thing with when people went and said, we need bread, go to him. That's powerful. And that's what God says. You can worship God as creator, but what God wants is for us to go to Christ as the Savior, the place of bread. So go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. Isn't that interesting?
Wasn't that something
that's
similar.
Like so
yeah, that's just like what Mary said.
Mary,
right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The brother that sold Joseph into slavery, and at the end he decided he didn't want any part of it. Does he come back into the picture?
Yep. Okay. Yep. He's going to play some extreme head games with the brothers. You can stay tuned, because what he does, he's going to now be God's instrument to teach them and drive them to their own place of repentance and fear of God. Well, there's that too.
It's like when the family member hits Lotto that you haven't spoken to in a while. And you knock on their door again, you know?
Yeah. Well,
not that I play Lotto.
No.
Would we look ahead prophetically and apply the 7 years of famine to the 7 years of tribulation that has yet to come?
I had that thought. I mean, I've never really, to be honest with you, I never really thought about it until I was, you know, getting ready for this class. But, you know, it makes sense. It makes sense that picture is there. I mean, the Word of God says, right, that there will be a famine in the land, not of bread or of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So the famine of those days, yes, there is physical famine that takes place then, but the famine of those days can be described as a spiritual famine, maybe more than anything else. So yeah, that will still be God's injunction to people in that time to seek. There's bread available for you in Christ, right? So, yep, absolutely. Josephine had her antenna up tonight, so. Well, you're named after Joseph, so there you go. What's that?
I shall increase.
Yes, you will. Anybody else? Anybody want to go out for grain now? All right. Well, thanks, guys. Hope you can join us next week. It's sadly our last. So have a good week.